In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. We have moved forward through these past several weeks from the beginnings of God's relationship with humanity in the Garden of Eden to the definition of what faith looks like in the story of Abraham, to the struggles of Moses as he led God's people out of Egypt. And this, the fourth Sunday of Lent, we're in a very different place. The call of David to be the anointed king of Israel. And just as we have moved forward chronologically in the story, we've also moved forward to another chapter in the often fractious relationship between God and God's people. At first, it was just God and the first humans. Animals too, and trees, and plants, and other things. But in terms of relationship, it was very much an intimate encounter. God actually walked in the garden. God sat by Adam, as Adam named all of the creatures. God had dug his hands into the dirt to form Adam, and then he dug his hands into Adam's body to form Eve. Intimate, close. And so God's disappointment in Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit was the palpable pain and grief of a parent whose children disobeyed and cause themselves harm as a result. Now, as time passed and as the number of humans increased, the relationship changed a bit. It was not quite as intimate. God became more distant, seemingly sitting above the workings of the humans, both good and bad workings of good and bad humans, and he did not directly address them all. Except for Abraham, to whom God made a promise of parenthood, of nationhood, of a particular relationship with God. Now, Abraham did not always follow the instructions perfectly. His children were sometimes wayward, but the relationship with God remained as if it were the frame of a house in which they all resided. And God continued to bless Abraham and Abraham's descendants even when they erred. But somehow, as time passed, the relationship frayed and became even more distant. At a time when it seemed Abraham's descendants, now numbering so many more than the first and second generations, should be particularly grateful. God had saved them all, giving charge to Moses to lead them out of Egypt, directly protecting them over and over again and providing for them. But those children of Abraham, now wandering in the desert, doubted God's presence and God's promise until God, through Moses, once again did a miraculous act to remind them of divine love and care and promise. Now, here we are. Fast forward. A different time. As we hear that reading from 1 Samuel, Abraham's descendants are now a nation. They've crossed into the promised land. But they look around and see that other nations who neighbor them have a different political structure than they do. And instead of relying on their relationship with God and their religious rituals to structure their nation, they want a king, an earthly king, just like their neighbors have, someone to rule and to fight for them, and to lead them. A king who is as powerful as Pharaoh was in ancient times. Someone who looks like a king. Now, prior to this point, the nation of Israel had had judges who were the arbiters and leaders. Judges who usually had been faithful to God's instructions, but not always. They had not been perfect, but it was at least to some extent a system that tied the actions of their nation to their relationship with God. But now the people decided that that was not enough. Now they wanted a king. And the prophet and judge Samuel says in response to them, "Be careful what you wish for." But the people continued to insist, in part because they didn't much care for Samuel's sons, and they didn't think it was going to be good if Samuel's sons succeeded him as judge over Israel. So Samuel talks to God about it. God says, okay, we're going to do this thing. And Samuel is led by God to anoint Saul, a powerful and physically attractive military leader, to be the first king of Israel. Some things never change, even these days. Candidates' physical attractiveness have a bearing on whether or not they're elected. And the taller candidate in a presidential campaign always wins. Check and see. So Saul is anointed by Samuel. And the people rejoice, seeing that they've gotten just the king that they wanted. This is a great military man. He's handsome. He's tall. He's fearless, but also flawed. Of course it was flawed. We're all flawed in some way. And it seems that powerful, big people with big personalities often have big and powerful flaws. And when he was in the grip of emotion and stress, Saul made some bad decisions that were in conflict with the instructions that God had given him. And so it was necessary for Saul to be replaced. God gave instructions to Samuel, the designated anointer-in-chief. Samuel was still grieving over Saul's failure, but God said, "Buck up, I've got a plan. Get your anointing oil and go to Bethlehem." Bethlehem, oh, we've heard that name before, right? "Go to Bethlehem, the next king will be there. He'll be one of Jesse's sons." Yesterday afternoon, as I was recovering from the Monument Avenue 10K, I was lying on the sofa, yes, lying on the sofa, feet up, and watching the last episode of this season's show of House of Cards, which is a political thriller with some very bad doings indeed. And one of the people who is a main character, who is the vice president, is maneuvering to become president by getting the existing president to be impeached. And he meets with one of his political allies and starts talking about this, and the person says to him, "You know what you're talking about is treason, right? It's just on the edge of treason." And the character says, "Just on this side of it." Nothing is new under the sun. Saul had exactly the same problem, because if Saul heard about this new anointing, Samuel would be toast. It was treason. But God provided him with a cover story. A thin cover story, to be sure, but a cover story nonetheless. And off Saul went to do what God commanded him to do. There was one problem, though. God didn't say which one of Jesse's many sons was to be king. And Jesse had many sons. And you all know from conversations we've had before that in the ancient world, things went like this. The eldest son was always the logical choice when it came to being in charge, getting inheritances, making decisions, holding the property. All of that was part of the equation. So Samuel arrives there, and the first thing that Jesse does is he trots out his firstborn son, Eliab. Eliab is described as a handsome young man. Probably tall and attractive and personable, much of the same adjectives that were used to describe Saul, the failed king. Samuel describes Saul as the tallest and handsomest man in Israel. But the Lord whispered in Samuel's ear and said, "No, not him. How he looks is irrelevant here." Okay, so maybe the obvious choice was not the one. Let's move on. So Samuel told Jesse, show me your next son. And Jesse called forth Abinadab. Now, we don't know if he's a tall guy or a handsome guy. He's just the next in the queue. And in a heartbeat, the Lord says to Samuel, no, not him. Same thing happens with Shammah. And then on through the list. They stop naming the names because there are so many of them. And each time the Lord says, nah, not him. Samuel's got to be getting pretty nervous by this time. And one wonders what poor Jesse is thinking. Not a single one of my wonderful boys? But Samuel, prompted by God, said, got any other sons? Another one. The youngest, the smallest, the least likely choice, according to the way that things worked in those days. Jesse must have thought Samuel was nuts. Yep, there's one more, but he's the little one. He's out tending the sheep. He's a nothing. And Samuel gets a little testy. Get him in here and get him quick. We're all going to be standing up right here until he shows up. I'm supposed to check him out. So they ran and got the youngster out of the field and brought him in. He's not described as tall or handsome particularly, but appearances must still count for something, because they do say that he's got a bit of a flush in his cheeks. Maybe he's sunburnt from taking care of the sheep. And beautiful eyes. And the Lord told Samuel, this is the one. Don't argue with me. I know perfectly well that he's barely a child, that he has no experience in battle or in leadership beyond the sheep, that he is small. Anoint him. This is the one. And scripture says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now we don't know if the brothers said, why him and not me? We don't know if Jesse was shocked that the little one was the right one. We don't even know if David was frightened. All we know is that this most likely choice, unlikely choice, was God's choice. Even to human eyes, a ridiculous choice. But still, the choice. It's quite a story. But how does it fit into the conversation we've been having over the past few weeks about sin, grace, faith, redemption? We've talked about how both individual and corporate failure to live as God intends us to live is a struggle for us. It's a failing that we live with all the time. We've talked about the staggeringly generous and undeserved grace that God gives us over and over again, forgiving us our failures through Jesus Christ. We've talked about finding hope that we can do better even as we admit our many failings. But how do we figure out where hope lies? What are the right choices? There are many options as we try to amend our lives. Which way is the right way? Maybe the story of the anointing of David can help us. Remember the first choice of king, Saul? The one who looked and acted like a king. Sort of your visual image of the king, Charlton Heston-y kind of guy. Saul, who displeased the Lord because he thought he should do things his own way rather than following God's instructions. Saul was the obvious choice, wasn't he? He looked like a king, right? And yet he was the wrong one. It was not about earthly measures of who would be the right choice. It was not about the exterior appearance, his handsomeness, or his height. The way he looked was not the only measure of whether or not he was right choice, but it was the only one the people seemed to care about at first. So God's next choice was David, the least obvious choice. An attractive child, to be sure, but a child. Not an experienced leader of anything except sheep. Not the visual image of a king, tall and easy on the eyes. Not a fearless warrior. not even the firstborn in his own family in Bethlehem. A child so insignificant that when Samuel asked Jesse to show him his sons, David wasn't even invited to the party. But there was something that God saw in David. Not the exterior, but the interior. And so God chose David. David, the one who would become King David. An imperfect king, to be sure, but one who loved God. The one whose line would culminate in Jesus' birth. The least likely one in which the people of Israel should have placed their hope, and yet he was God's choice. What if the right choices to repair our brokenness and failures are not the obvious ones, the easy answers, the checklist solutions? What if the right choices are the hard and strange and unlikely ones? Changing our priorities to ones that the world doesn't understand or lift up as valuable. Forgiving those that some folks say don't deserve our forgiveness. Helping those who are dirty or scary or strange, or here's the hard one, the ones we can't fix and we know we can't fix them. Not buying the newest and shiniest trinket so as to avoid adding last year's toy to the landfill. Passing on that Starbucks Grande Caramel Macchiato in favor of a cup of coffee from your own kitchen so you can put the $5 it costs into the UTO blue box where it can do some good. Speaking up when someone says something unkind or demeaning, even when the speaker is your own boss. Thinking that a good vacation is not the one that takes you to the wildest place on the planet just so you can brag that you did it, but the one that gives you the opportunity to spend time with those whom you love. These are not choices that make much sense to 90% of the people around us, and these are most certainly not easy choices. But they're the choices that are shaped by God's definition of what it means to be good, to be in relationship with our Lord, to be in the fullest sense a Christian. What choices will you make to grow closer to God this Lent? What choices will you make to live as a Christian for the rest of your days? Better think twice, because it most likely is not the obvious choice. But it will be the right one. And you will know that it's the right one when it surprises you. Amen.